1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read from the words of verse 9. We've looked at the opening number of verses. Paul the Apostle writing to this church, Corinth. Let's just read together again. Some tremendous words there, of course, in verse 9 that we've considered. Well, Paul can write, each one of us no doubt can testify, God is faithful. He's been faithful to you again today. He's faithful to us yesterday, and the day before. And he yet is faithful. God is faithful by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Amen. Just ending our reading. The words of verse 17. We know the Lord will add his own divine blessing upon it. The psalmist could say, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And the example is of the dew on Mount Hermon, or the oil that ran down Aaron's beard, down his garments. However, that was far from the experience that this church of Corinth were experiencing in these days. Instead of togetherness and unity, there was murmuring and there was divisions. Paul had just spoken of the fellowship that the believers enjoyed with the Father and with the Son. But here were a people who had lost sight of that. And what instead was reflected in the church was what society at large displayed outside the church. For you will be considerate of me when I say this, that Corinth was a city that was divided in all sorts of ways. There were rich and there were the poor. There were the slaves and there were the free. There were the Jews and there were the Gentile. And while the church should have been different, yet she wasn't. Her skirts were contaminated with the ways of the world. And the believers had managed to lose sight of the grace that they had in Christ, the grace that Paul has been speaking about and has introduced even in the opening verses of this book. And Paul here refuses to ignore the problem, but he comes right to it. He comes straight to the problem. And I want you to see that in the words of verse 10. And even those opening words, they all speak a message. Now, he says, there's the change of tone. Verse 9, we were considering last time, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He spoke much about the grace of God, of their standing in Christ, of the grace that has been bestowed upon them. Now, he says, now. That signals an abrupt shift from what he has been saying, from the positive to the negative. His words of commendation are now over for a little while. Now the words of correction, they start. They begin now, he says. But he speaks, you see, with grace. For he says, now I beseech you. And that reveals the intensity of how he's feeling. It means I beg. I implore. He could have said, I command. I command you. But he speaks with grace. I beseech you. Brethren, there's the basis of their unity. They were of the same family. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's the authority of the one to whom they had professed their allegiance. His admonition is for them to refrain from their murmuring and complaining and from the factions that had developed within the local assembly. And here he gets to it. You come to verse 10, you know now there's a change. You'll know he's going to address something. He desired that they would speak the same thing, that they would be completely joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, men and women, that doesn't mean that God expects us all to look at everything from exactly the same standpoint. Doesn't mean that. There's a blessing in being able to see things from a different angle. You could take a picture and I could take a picture of the same object and there would be different angles in that picture. Or can I give you the example in the scriptures? You have the four narratives, the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all speak of the public ministry of the one person. They all look at Christ through their eyes. But every one of those gospels comes from a different angle. And Matthew, he majors on Christ as king. Mark, he's different. He goes to major on the part where Christ is looked as a servant. John is the divine gospel. It's from the heavenly viewpoint. And so there are all different aspects and all different views, but they speak of the same Christ. And we can look at things differently, as invariably we do. But if we have the mind of Christ, then we'll not quarrel. That's what he's getting at. But there still will be that blessed fellowship. And to have the same judgment, you'll see he speaks about that as well at the end of verse 10. But that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And that word judgment, it gives the sense, he's saying that ye be in the same discernment. And indwelt by the Holy Ghost as we are as believers. The Holy Ghost guides us. And we ought to rest upon his guidance as to discern between the true and the false. And it is a discerning spirit that is needed more so in these days amongst the people of God. We need to be able to discern things, to discern especially that which is an error. We need to be like the men of Issachar. A man who had understanding of the times and what Israel ought to do. It's interesting, if I can take you back just before I go on, if that makes sense. Come back with me to Leviticus 21. It's just an interesting little thought to complement what I've been bringing out to you. Leviticus 21 is primarily about those things that were not to be found in any who were to be the priest, the high priest, the sons of Aaron. You look at verse 18 in particular, it says, "For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach." In other words, he wouldn't be one who could do the offering of the sacrifices. He wouldn't be a high priest. He wouldn't be in that position. And then he goes on, "A blind man or a lame or he that hath a flat nose or anything superfluous." If you had a flat nose, you were counted out. I don't know why any of you have a flat nose or not. Didn't look that close at you. But a man with a flat nose couldn't be a high priest. You know why? Because the nose speaks about discernment. You may say, "Well, where do you get that?" Well, you stick your nose towards a bowl of soup or a meal on the table, you'll be able to discern whether it's good or whether there's something wrong with it or not. Isn't that right? We use the nose to discern. A flat-nosed man was one who had no discernment. And so therefore he couldn't be a priest, he couldn't serve the offerings. And it seems that there are those like them today. They will go everywhere. And they will listen to anything. I'm talking about in the spiritual context. But they have lost their ability to discern the truth. All right? Go to this place, that place, and the other place. They listen to this man, that man, and the other man. and they've lost their discernment as to what is the truth. So having set the context by just that one verse, and Paul getting into it here, I want us to look at the remainder of the verses and what Paul says to them. Won't you just come with me in three thoughts? There's a tragedy here. You see, it's always a tragedy when a church is divided among itself. Because one result of that will be a failure to grow and a failure to mature in the Lord. What a church will gain will be an unwanted notoriety among the world. And the world will be saying, that's a place of dissension over there. That's a place of murmuring. That's a place where you'll find an argument. That's the sort of thing will attach itself to a church like that. And it was Paul's desire, you see, that the believers would grow and that they would mature. If you come with me to Ephesians, it says desire for the same there in that church, Ephesians 4, verse 13. Let me read verse 12 to give you the context. For the perfecting of the saints, this is what God has given to us, church. He's given some apostles, prophets, teachers, etc., pastors. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the work. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And his prayer for the Ephesian church is that they would come on spiritually, that they would grow in the knowledge of the Son of God until there was that completeness about them. And they would grow and mature until there was a fullness of Christ about them. And that's why he has given to his church the pastors, etc., the teachers that you read about in the previous verses. And the same truth is what he has conveyed to this church at Corinth. He desired that they would be perfectly joined together. We read those words in verse 10. In other words, that they would be mature in having the mind and the discernment of Christ. And you will see how he obviously connects unity with maturity. In these verses, the verse that I've read in Ephesians, he uses the word unity, and then he's talking about knowledge and the fullness of Christ. So he's bringing the two together. And then verbally, that means, of course, by implication, that these believers weren't making much progress in their maturity in Christ. Why? Because they weren't in unity. They weren't in unity. They at this present time weren't of the same mind, or they hadn't the same discernment, and they weren't even speaking the same things. And so therefore, by implication, they weren't growing. They weren't maturing. As Paul desired that they would be perfectly joined together. How did Paul know this? Don't forget, Paul's not here. This is a letter that's been read out to the congregation. This is from the Apostle Paul. So how did he know this? Verse 11, for it hath been declared unto me of you. And that gives the other tragedy about division in the church. It's a bad testimony. Paul was many miles away. It's believed maybe he was in Ephesus at this juncture, and yet he had heard about what was going on. You see, you don't need to publish bad news. It usually takes legs all of itself. And there are plenty out there who will advertise, and they will circulate bad news as best they can. And he says, for it hath been declared unto me of you. Before I leave verse 11, consider from it that Paul here is not going in hearsay. He's heard the report, but it's not a third party. It's not hearsay. Hearsay is inadmissible evidence in a court of law. Hearsay is inadmissible evidence in the church court as well, and my God. There's people sometimes that will have a grievance and they'll put it down on a bit of paper, but they'll not put their name to it. Inadmissible. It's no good to anybody. And here Paul, he has heard the report and he's not ashamed to tell them where it's come from. Do you see that? That's what I want you to see. He's one, you see, who has no sympathy for reports that were heard, but there was no name attached to them. Because people will come to you and say, do you know, did you hear about such and such? But don't tell them I told you. Don't tell them I told you. Or don't tell them that I told you. And Paul has no time for that. If the report couldn't be identified, then it was useless. And so here, he's able to say that it was declared unto him. Where from? Let's read on. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. He's able to say where he had heard the report. It's from the house of Chloe. And if it proved to be untrue, then that house of Chloe would have to face the music. For being spurious against somebody else in the church. And dear people, you see, that's the way to conduct such matters. If someone has a charge against someone else, then they better put their name to it and stand over it. And Chloe did this, or whoever was in her household. She had a deep concern and she brought the report to Paul somehow, and he heard of it. And of course, it was a report that proved to be right. And that makes it all the more tragic. It wasn't just one or two, but several fractions, as Paul illustrates as he goes on in the verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. And you know, I've read that verse before, I'm sure you have too. And you maybe got in your mind, as I did, there's a little group over there and they're saying, well, I'm a Paul. There's another group down the back and they're Apollos. I'm not so sure that that's what it's meaning here. I tend to believe that these words are purely to illustrate what was going on. And Paul brings his name and the other names of the ministers in. There weren't those who were in the camp for Paul and others for Apollos. And I say that because if you come over just to look quickly at chapter 4, verse 6. I think this is very telling. He says, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself unto Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. And you see what he's saying there? He's saying, brethren, I've put my own name in there. I've put the name of Apollos in there for your sakes, that you might learn not to think more highly of men, etc. I think that's the meaning of verse 12. He puts his own name in to illustrate what was going on. He puts the name of Apollos in and Cephas to illustrate it. For the sake of letting them see what they were guilty of, he's speaking figuratively. There was divisions in the church, or there were divisions in the church, sorry. Some were for this brother, some were for another brother. Maybe there was a problem between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. Maybe there was a division between those who thought they were eloquent and those who weren't quite as well educated. And then there were those who believed themselves to be far superior spiritually than all the rest. Because that's how he ends verse 2, he says, some are of Christ. In other words, the rest of you are not. The tragedy was that instead of moving forward spiritually and forward maturing in Christ, they were a church bogged down in some childish disputing of who was right and who was the greatest. But then we've got to pause, because if this sort of thing, this sort of contention can happen among the very disciples of the Lord, then we need to be on our guard, or it could happen to lesser mortals, such as we are in the church. I was just thinking of that today. You see, Luke 22 and verse 24, "And there was also a strife among them," among who? Among the disciples, "which of them should be accounted the greatest." Which of them was the greatest? That's what they're talking about along the road. And dear people, if it can happen among that chosen few who were in the presence of the Prince of Preachers, could it not happen to us as well? It certainly was happening in the church at Corinth. It's been declared, it's been reported unto me of the contentions, and some of you are this man, and some are another, and some are other. What a tragedy. What a bad testimony. But from the tragedy, I want you to go on with me and show you the absurdity. Paul proceeds to speak of how absurd their behavior was seen to be. And he gets to the point by posing three sharp questions. Three short questions that puts the whole matter in perspective, as you find them in verse 13. Three questions: is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Is Christ divided? Was there only a little group who were of Christ? How could they permit themselves to be divided when they all profess to belong to the same Christ, the only Savior of a lost mankind? They were acting as if Christ had been divided up and parceled out, and that was just absurd. Is Christ divided, he says? Was Paul crucified for you? Again, he's bringing in his own name, seeking to make the point of how absurd it was that there should be those who were following men. There's only one who is the head of the church. They belong to the fellowship of the one who was crucified for them, and that wasn't Paul, no matter how good a preacher he was. There was only one who suffered, bled, and died on yonder tree. And that was Christ. That was the one who died for these believers. And he brings this question to them. He says, was Paul crucified for you? Paul the apostle didn't die for us. What he did do for us, because he wrote over half of the books of the New Testament, he was to give us a greater understanding. He was to give us a greater knowledge of the one who did love us and who did give himself for us. You see, his ministry was preaching Christ. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? There's another aspect which united them, was their baptism. They had believed, and then they were baptized, showing in an open fashion the work of God's grace that had been done in their heart. The only one to whom they belonged to was the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for them, and the one in whose name they had been baptized. Now listen, Paul's not putting a slur on baptism here. He's not counting it as an unimportant thing. Please don't read that into the verses that are before us. He's glad that they were baptized, but he bids them to remember that he had baptized but very few of them. And that's what he goes on to say, verse 14 and through. "I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius." There's those two that stand out. "Lest it should be said that I'd baptize in my own name." He wasn't going about baptizing men and women in the name of Paul to get disciples of him. And then there's another. He says, "And I baptized also the household of Stephanus." Stephanus probably wasn't there in the church. He was an itinerant preacher. He says, "I baptized the household of them. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other." When they recalled their baptism, then they were to remember they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the one to whom they belong to. How absurd then to be divided into different factions when they all belong to Christ. They didn't belong to Paul. They didn't belong to any other preacher. They belonged to Christ. Their salvation came through him. The preachers were sent by Christ. It was Christ's church. The problem was, you see, they'd lost sight of the very thing that unites God's people, and that's Jesus Christ. That's what unites us tonight. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You might have different views on baptism than I do. You might have different views on the end time than I do. You're entitled to have those views. But what unites us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's conveying here to these believers. These believers whom he has heard about from a distance were in different factions all over the place. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? How absurd. So you have the tragedy and you have the absurdity and you also have the remedy. But the apostle, he could point out the problem and he could point out the answer and the remedy for the whole difficulty and division. And the remedy would be found in starting to magnify Christ instead of themselves. This he does by reminding them that Christ did not send him to baptize. He was not sent so as to make baptism the important thing. He was sent to preach the gospel. Verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's it. Christ hasn't sent us to Kilkeel to baptize. He sent us here to preach the gospel. If I can bring it right down to us like that. Baptism of the believers was a fruit of their believing and of their salvation. It wasn't before it. Like it as it is with the Church of Rome and other false religions of this world, that they lay claim to the baptism first and then whatever follows. It's the fruit of their believing. It's the fruit of their salvation. His calling as an apostle was essentially the task of evangelizing. His ministry was making Christ known. But it wasn't to make Christ known with words of wisdom. Verse 17, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. He wasn't depending upon words of oratory or nice sounding phrases or eloquence. He depended upon the power of the Holy Spirit to enable him to present Christ before men and women as the only remedy for their soul's salvation. You turn over to chapter 2, verse 4. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I've often prayed that. You've heard me pray it in the pulpit. I will not be taken up with eloquence, enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the power and the demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God. He presented to the people a crucified, a risen, an ascended, and a glorified Christ who would return one day for his own. And men and women, that is the thing that unites us all. For when the Savior is preached, then we're drawn out after him. And we're occupied with him. For he is our glorious head, and he is our king, and he is our prophet, and he is our priest, and he is our friend. He is our Savior. And every other title that you care to mention will be found in the Scriptures. What matters is not the one who preaches, but it's the one who's preached. Not the one who baptizes, and I've baptized a few of you, I suppose, since I've come. but the one in whom we're baptized into. In short, the remedy for division is to magnify the Savior and his work on the cross. And that is what Paul sought to magnify in his life and in his ministry. He had a burning passion to make sure the cross was the priority, and that nothing else diminished the message of it. Chapter 2 again, verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the message. That's the task that he was called to do. And when he's heard about this division and people getting into little groups, he's glad now that he didn't baptize many of them. And he reminds them of this. I didn't come to do that. I've sent to preach the gospel. And many of them would have been saved under the preaching of the gospel through his lips. You see, it's only the cross that has the power to transcend difficulties and divisions in families and break down walls of partition. It's only the cross. The remedy is what John the Baptist said of old when he spoke of the Savior. He said, he must increase, I must decrease. May this be the burning passion and desire in all our hearts. Let me read to you in closing Philippians 1, verse 27. Again, wrote by the Apostle Paul. He says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see, his desire for the believers at Philippi was exactly the same. That they would be in unity. That they would go on with God. They would be striving to go on. They would stand fast in that gospel. That's what he wanted to hear, whether he was in their midst or whether he was somewhere else. That I may hear of your affairs. That ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Didn't we read that? Of the same mind, of the same judgment. May that be true of ourselves. And we do thank God for the fellowship that we do enjoy in the congregation. But let's not take that for granted. So easy the devil can get in and disrupt and put in people, various minds. Or we want to have that one mind. As was said in the day of Pentecost, they were in one mind and one heart. May that be so. I trust the Lord will bless even the study of those verses to our hearts tonight for his own name's sake. Amen.